Turning in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 12. Listen reverently and carefully as God speaks to us most directly in our service, the reading of His holy word. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in you, in your midst, is the Holy One of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I don't really buy lottery tickets. Not that I think if you bought one it would be sinful necessarily. Probably more foolish than anything else, but I've mused upon winning the great Powerball, as maybe somebody else here has done that in the little fantasy times, $100 million or more. Now the Lord knows what kind of a steward I would be of that. Why doesn't He send it to me? And then the thought occurs to me, well, that's just the reason He doesn't send it to me, because He knows what kind of steward I would be. But, you know, one could blow at my feet in the wind, or somebody sent it to me anonymously in the mail. I'm not really hinting, but if you won $100 million, wouldn't you want to celebrate with a few hundred of your closest friends? If you were cured from a fatal disease, wouldn't you want to celebrate that? There are certain things that are just demand a celebration. As you read Isaiah 12, the one thing you see happening here is a great celebration. Celebrating God. God is my salvation. He is my song. Before that, however, the first thing he notices is the Lord needs to be praised because though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Notice the setting. In that day. What day is that? Well, we can't even be certain that each chapter in Isaiah is chronologically set. But if it is, the 11th chapter introduces the Messiah as that root out of Jesse, that stem out of Jesse's root, and his restoration under him, and the great refreshment that he brings, that includes not just simply the tribes of Israel, but from the Gentiles as well. The great restoration, which did not simply occur under Ezra and Nehemiah, but which occurs under the Messiah. Or simply, the ominous sound of those words in prophetic speaking. In that day that everybody knows, that day that's so wonderful, that day that we're all looking forward to, that day that's the Messiah's day, the Messiah's triumphant day, the Messiah's bringing to completion all things day. However it's to be interpreted, it's a day yet to come, and it's a wonderful day. And he says, in that day, here's what you're going to do. You're going to say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Does God really get angry? When humans get angry, they're out of control. And that seems to be unworthy of God. We don't like to think so, but the Bible says He does get angry. In Psalm 2, for example, verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." Psalm 7, in the King James at least, in verse 11, says it this way, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." We don't understand God's anger because we never see perfect anger in human beings. For example, little Johnny is playing with Dad's laptop computer and spills the Coke over the keyboard. It makes it spark, and then the screen goes blank. Now what do? Dad's angry. Well, little Johnny can do something to make up for it, maybe. Wash the car, mow the lawn. Well, he can never do enough. Or, another solution, Dad beats the tar out of him and gets it out of his system. That doesn't seem to be right. You never strike a child in anger anyway. We don't understand God's anger because we never see perfect anger in human beings. Little Johnny could avoid Dad for several weeks and he'll get over it. Oh, when we get angry, we might be able to see red, but somehow we calm down after a while and get over it. Well, what makes God angry? Well, of course it's sin. And it's his nature to be angry at sin. It is necessary for sin to be punished because God is holy. We do not understand what it means to be holy. Really, we don't. It is his holy nature that makes him flare. And the proper response is anger to sin. And with God, there are no tiny sins that slip his notice. And time does not heal this wound. God never gets over it. What makes his anger turn aside? Isaiah says that's what he's thanking God for. "Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away." Well, the only thing that makes God's anger subside is the full stroke of his justice. The full stroke of holy justice will satisfy his anger. In Jeremiah chapter 30, 23 and 24, here's just one expression of that venting of his anger. "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." Now, the question is, where does that leave you and me? If every sin is noticed, God doesn't forget. And in his holiness, he must strike it. Well, Judah hears the good news that God's anger is turned aside. In the 11th chapter, we see this in this way. If you look at verses 10 and 11, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." Bringing them back in restoration. His anger is turned. But it is not because God has gotten over it, or because God has finished venting his anger by punishing Judah. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, and they could never bear that. So it is here, I believe, the gospel is exposed once again. God declares in the scriptures, in the gospel, that he loves sinners and puts their sins on Jesus. Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who makes up for it. Now, this word propitiation might not be in your daily vocabulary, but I want you to learn it and I want you to put it there and don't let it get away. Propitiation means to placate or to help somebody get over it or to turn aside anger. Dad may do it. He'd turn aside his wife's anger by bringing her flowers or candy. He forgot the anniversary again, who knows what. But God himself has to do it in this case. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There are some people who think that anger is unworthy of God. And those are the people who want to get rid of this word, propitiation. In some unfortunate versions of the Bible, you'll find that it's replaced by atoning sacrifice or some other phrase like that. Those are not good translations for you to buy. Make sure that the word propitiation is retained in your scripture, because it shows a particular aspect, a facet of redemption that must not be done away with. God is angry at sin. That's a reality. And there is something that turns away his anger. That also is a wonderful reality. And it's Jesus Christ who bears that sin, who absorbs that wrath and curse of God in the stead of his people. And that's something that is lost, or begins to be lost at least, when this word is excised from where it should be in the scripture. God's anger is turned away. And the only thing that turns away God's anger, even for Isaiah back here, is that anticipated death of the Messiah, the bearing away of our sin. And so, Isaiah says, we're going to say, God is my salvation. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. He himself. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That shoot out of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, is the mighty God. Remember Isaiah 9:6. The Son is given to us, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one also who is called by Isaiah the Emmanuel. Remember, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. The great Savior Isaiah celebrates is divine. The suffering servant who bears our sin in his body on the cross is the eternal Son of God who became man in order to do that for us. Only God can live a perfect life, and only God can suffer all that wrath without spending eternity in hell. God himself, not what he provides, but what he is for his people. God is my salvation, is what his people learn to say. And we find that that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:30, By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And I think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his own claims. I read the book of John recently. Remember the I am's claims of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am, says Jesus. Again, reminding us, it's not what he provides over here. It's something he is very personally. He's the one that makes salvation very personal. He's the one that is accomplishing it himself. But it is only the one who repents and trusts himself to Christ who receives the benefits of salvation. Listen to Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It's a repentance. It's part of faith. It's absolutely necessary. It doesn't just happen. Jesus is recorded as saying, in summary form, when he's introduced in his first ministry, his sermon was, repent and believe the gospel. Repent. After his resurrection, Jesus walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus and revealed himself as the resurrected Lord. And he had, on that occasion, find it in Luke 24, 46 and 47, where he says, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. God is my salvation. God, the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father planned it, God the Son accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. God is my salvation, and that's worth celebrating. And he does. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. It says in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. God has turned away his anger. And God is my salvation. And so God is also my celebration. He's my song. There's gratitude here, and that's what we find certainly in this brief portion that reads like a psalm. It's in verse 1 and it's in verse 4. In verse 1, he says, in that day you will say, I will give thanks to the Lord. Though he was angry, he turned his anger away. Verse 4, again he says, and you will say in that day, and now the tense is different, give thanks to the Lord. There's a command, there's a call. You're speaking out to others. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Something that I'm going to do in that day, and you ought to do too, and I want to call you to do it. Gratitude, thanks to him. Thank God for salvation. Thank God, he is my salvation. Thank God he's the fountainhead of these blessings. And so this is the great motivation for Christian worship and for Christian living. We don't say, I've got to do this because I'll feel guilty if I don't, or God's going to punish me if I don't. I guess I have to do this. Those are poor motivations for doing anything, even if what you do is the right thing. The real motivation is, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. God has become my song and my salvation. And so life should be lived like a song is sung. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's gratitude here. God is my celebration. The joy of salvation overcomes every temptation for depression. It is a deep and constant well. Verse 3 again, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Sometimes we're tempted. I know in the OPC we're all very heady, you know, fill the mind, read theology, and so on. And the more I know, the better Christian I'm going to be. Well, there might be some truth to that, but it's not all by itself. But being that way, we're prone to look for something deeper. I remember a kid, maybe 20 years old, I don't know, visited my church and listened to the morning sermon, wanted to meet with me in the afternoon before the evening service. And the bottom line was he proposed to be my coach. He wanted to teach me how to preach better. He said, he gave me the outline of my morning sermon and he was pretty accurate. And he says, yeah. He says, but it wasn't very deep, was it? And I laughed in his face. I said, you know, it's been a long time since I thought about being deep. Being deep usually means it's over somebody's head. Somebody doesn't understand it, and all he can say is, boy, that must be pretty deep. Hogwash, that's not the way it works. But here's the depth right here. It's a deep, deep well. The salvation we have in God. Now, there's a lot to know about that. Professor Murray's a classic, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, will teach you some of those many facets. So much to know just about what the cross of Jesus Christ, just what it know, to know something about salvation. We don't, it's not just enough to say, Jesus died for my sins, I'm happy. Jesus died for my sins, and what does that mean? Propitiation, we spoke about earlier, is one of the facets. One of the things we can meditate upon, the anger of God that gets turned away, that Christ absorbs in himself on our behalf. But there's more. The depths are found right here in salvation. And he says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's the depth. Don't look at something else for the depth of God. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Are you going to get tired of that? Hope not, because that's what we're going to do in heaven forever and ever. And there's something about sharing the good news. You see, in that day you will say, and now the command is out to somebody else. Here's the missionary speaking now. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples or nations. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Share the good news. Sovereignly declared, and God is honored. Praise goes public, and it's enthusiastic, and it's unrestrained. Let me say verse 6 again. Shout! And sing for joy. Is that inappropriate for dignified Presbyterians? No. It's biblical. It is the presence of God that causes this joy. The Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he says here. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Remember again, our Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. If Christ is with us, God dwells in the midst of his people, and in him are found the deep, deep wells of salvation. How can we not be full of joy and want to share with others, like the lottery winner wants to share, celebrate with his friends? Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's rather simple and straightforward, but it's wonderful. I pray that we'll be refreshed by it, refreshed in our realization of what a joy it is to gather for worship, but to spend our lives in service of you as a matter of worship. So bless us that our hearts will be touched. Bless us that by your Spirit we will realize these truths we've already known, but realize them afresh. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.